still looking at this section of the epistle where the Apostle Paul is seeking to ensure that things are put in place in Corinth that would be satisfying and pleasurable to the heart of God. We thought of chapter 11, it set before us the two great truths of headship and of lordship. We thought of chapter 12, that establishes the great principles of the body in relation to the local assembly. And in chapter 13, we saw the necessity of love between the members so that everything could work together smoothly. In chapter 14, he deals with other aspects of the order that he wants to see in the assembly of God at Corinth. Firstly, in our own section tonight, in relation to the use of the gift of tongues, and then later on in the chapter, in relation to the ordering of the exercise of that and other gifts, and in relation also to those who have the right to audibly be heard in the assembly, and those who have to remain silent. As far as our section goes tonight, can I suggest, first of all, that there's three great lessons that come through in the section as a whole, in the whole of these 19 verses. First of all, the main event, if I could so say, would appear to be that Paul is writing to them here to put the gift of tongues in perspective. From the end of the chapter, we learn that he's not at all forbidding speaking with tongues, but they were getting it all out of proportion. And so he wants tongues put in its proper place. The second great lesson that I think we can learn from the section as a whole is that connected with edification. The main reason for them to cease using tongues as they were using it was because people weren't being edified by its use. And so from that specific point comes the general truth. What is done in a local assembly must always be for the edification of its members. And then thirdly, a general point that comes from the whole section, developed more so even in the section to be considered next week, is that of personal responsibility in the use of gift. God, as we have seen, has given gifts in relation to the needs of a local assembly. The gifts have to be exercised responsibly. And the use of a gift in itself needn't necessarily be in the way it's used according to the mind of God. Those who have the gifts have to be careful that they use it responsibly in accordance with how God would have the gift used. These, I think, are three of the main general lessons. In terms of divisions of the chapter, there's, again, three main aspects, I think, that are used in order to bring out these three main lessons. First of all, verses 1 to 5, where I think the apostle deals with the priority of prophecy. He's going to show to these saints at Corinth that prophecy, prophesying, that is, communing the mind of God, must take precedence and have priority over the use of the gift of tongues. Now, that, of course, was quite specific to the Corinthian problem. But again, from that, we can learn a general lesson. Paul, towards the end of our section, in fact, in verse 19, uses the word teach rather than prophesy, where the great priority is stressed in a most numerically dramatic way. So for us, the principles connected with prophecy are realised in terms of the priority that they must be given to teaching in a local assembly of believers. Secondly, from verses 6 to 12, we have the importance of clarity. It wasn't clear at all what was being said in Corinth because people were speaking in languages that nobody understood. So Paul's saying to them, look, this is one reason why you shouldn't exactly be using the gift in this way, because what you're saying is obviously not clear. Now that again was Paul addressing the specific Corinthian problem, but from that we can learn the general lesson that as we would seek to communicate the mind of God in an assembly, we must be using clear and plain language. And then the third section, verses 13 to 19, Paul stresses the need of understanding. Now that follows from the tongues problem at Corinth, but he extends it to a variety of spiritual exercises which are still extant for us today. And so that is of very general importance, that as gift is exercised in a local assembly, and as also spiritual exercises are undertaken, which, as we'll see, have nothing whatsoever to do with gift, then it must be done within the context of an understanding of what is being said. Now later, we're going to consider the verses of our chapter one by one. But I thought that perhaps it would be sensible tonight, before we launch into the chapter, to consider first of all what is meant by tongues, because the chapter largely focuses on that issue. So I think before we go down the chapter verse by verse, we should satisfy ourselves first of all from the rest of the New Testament as to what Paul is actually talking about here. So that when we look at what's been said about tongues in this chapter, we'll think of it not in terms of what we might deem it to be or think it to be, but rather in terms of what it's already been established as being in the rest of the New Testament. Now, it won't take us too long to do that. We're going to try and look at all the references to the gift of tongues, but there's only seven sections, I judge, of the New Testament that are taken up with tongues, including the one that we're looking at in detail this evening. So I want us to go through them and look at basic lessons we can learn. So can you possibly turn back with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 16. Now what I'd like to do is to have the scripture open before you while I comment upon it. Mark chapter 16, the relevant verses are verses 17 and 18. Now within these verses, we find that the gift of tongues, they shall speak with new tongues at the end of verse 17, is defined as a sign. These signs shall follow them that believe. That's very important. It's the first mention of the gift of tongues. And right away it's defined as a sign, which right away links this gift with Jews. Now we know that because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says that the Jews require a sign, in contrast to the Gentiles who seek after wisdom. And that of course is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, where at particular points in Israel's history, God did give signs to the nation of Israel. It also of course connects the gift of tongues with the practice of the Lord Jesus in performing miracles. As we know, what the Lord Jesus often did in his ministry was miraculous, and these miracles are referred to, particularly in John's Gospel, as signs. That is, there were physical events that took place that were to give a confirmation to Jews of the validity of the message that was being preached. Also, notice that the gift of tongues in this reference is within a group of events which are quite miraculous. He refers, for instance, to casting out demons, he refers to taking up serpents, drinking any poison, and so on. Now we've already seen on previous occasions from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that these kind of things were given by God as a confirmation of what those who had heard the Lord Jesus were saying. In other words, in the early days of church history, when there was an oral tradition, the validity was confirmed by these miraculous wonders and signs being performed. Now, turn on please to Acts chapter 2, the second section. That's all the references in the Gospels to the gift of tongues, just that one mark at the end. We'll look now at three sections in the Acts. The major one, in Acts chapter number 2, relevant verses to have before you, verses 1 to 13. Let me say 7 points about this. First of all, in this section, it is an unrepeatable occasion. All the disciples were together, at least all the apostles were together, in one place at one time. As we've seen on an earlier day, it was the birthday of the church, when the Church of God began in its earthly history. It was a time when, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and indwelt believers in the Lord Jesus for the first time. An unrepeatable occasion. Secondly, notice that the gift of tongues is practiced in this section in the presence of Jews. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Thirdly, we learn from this section exactly what the gift of tongues was. Verses 6 to 12 show very clearly that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in another language other than one's native tongue instantaneously and without instruction. Look particularly at verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then there's a whole list of people from different parts of the world, and they were all hearing the apostles speak in their own language. In fact, in their own very dialect. It was a gift connected with the speaking in a language, not simply a gift of hearing, because in verse 9 they say, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's very important, because this is the only passage, really, which clearly shows to you exactly what the gift of tongues was. The ability to speak in another language other than one's own native tongue instantaneously and without instruction. Other people could understand what was being said. Fourth point, there were others who didn't appreciate this. In verse number 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." It's easy to suggest and to accept, I think, why that was so. These people from different parts of the world were hearing the apostles speak in their own language, but locals were hearing words that they just didn't understand at all. And so, because they didn't understand, they sought another alternative explanation. Fifthly, notice from verse 11 that the disciples who were heard were not necessarily addressing those who were hearing or listening to them. The Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak, but the addressees were not necessarily these people. Sixthly, notice that the speaking content was about what God had done. Verse 11, the wonderful works of God. That really sounds like worship. Finally, notice seventhly that in the next section of this chapter, when the company is directly addressed by Peter, the gift of tongues is not used at all. Now move on, please, to the second section in Acts, or third section in this summary, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, looking at between verses 44 and 48. This is a section dealing with Peter's visit to Cornelius at Caesarea. Again, it is an unrepeatable historic occasion. This was the occasion when the Apostle Peter was using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he was officially, as it were, opening up the kingdom of God to Gentiles. And a lot of time, both in chapters 10 and later on, and chapters 11, is taken up with this great event. Because Jews had to be convinced that the God whom they had had a special relationship for generations was now also going to allow Gentiles into the same blessing as they had through hearing and believing the preaching of the gospel. Notice again in this section that Jews are present. Verse 45, they of the circumcision. Jews are present, because what is happening here is simply that evidence was being given to Jews that Gentiles have become members of the church, even as the Jewish believers have. That's confirmed later on, for example, chapter 11, verse 17. For as much then as God gave them, the Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, the Jews, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So this was the great occasion when not only were Gentiles officially, as it were, brought into the church, but the Jews were given evidence from God that this was indeed of him by the exhibition of this sign, the gift of tongues. Notice also from verse 46 of chapter 10 that the content of what was being said was indeed worship. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Notice also again that verse 46 implies that the hearers are not specifically addressed. They heard them speak. Now, fourth section, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, relevant verses 1 to 7. Paul at Ephesus. And notice again that this is an unrepeatable occasion. Not necessarily unrepeatable within the local time period of the event itself, but certainly unrepeatable for us now. Because what it concerns is people who were baptized unto John's baptism. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. And of course that's why the question in verse 3 is asked, unto what then were you baptized? Because when you are baptized today as a believer of the Lord Jesus, you're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus and get baptized, as you ought to do, then at your baptism you certainly should hear of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. They had not been baptized in that way. They had been baptized unto John's baptism. Now that's an unrepeatable event now. Because you will not find now on earth people who are baptized into John's baptism. That time has passed. Notice again, please, that Jews are present. And I'm quite happy to accept if you say to me, well, they can't be present. These people are Ephesus, these disciples weren't necessarily Jews at all. They may not have been Jews ethnically, but they were Jews religiously. That is why they've been baptized into John's baptism. They were Jewish proselytes. So, let's summarise these three sections from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, it's Jews. Acts chapter 10, it's Gentiles and Jews present. Acts chapter 19, it's Jewish proselytes. These three groupings all obviously need to be saved, but all receive the Spirit in the same way. And the gift of tongues is evidenced in these historically unrepeatable occasions in order to give evidence to Jews that the Spirit of God is received when people trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three sections form a threefold unbreakable cord which covers all classes of humanity. Now these are all the references to the gift of tongues in the Acts of the Apostles. So what you certainly don't have in the Acts of the Apostles is any mention of tongues in what you might call a normal assembly situation. You find that not at all. It's only in these historically unrepeatable circumstances. Now, our fifth section is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Now, we looked at this a number of nights ago. The gift of tongues is mentioned at verse 10, verses 28 and 30. Now, what we noted on that occasion was that the gift of tongues was in the list of gifts, terminating in verse 10, and it was at the end of that list. What we also mentioned, I think, in that night was that the gift of tongues was not mentioned in the other lists of gifts in the New Testament, namely in Romans 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. So a simple impression you could get from the references to the gift of tongues in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is that it does not predominate and was not meant to predominate. Sixth section is 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Now first of all, in verse 1, you take it there to be a reference to the gift of tongues, then you certainly learn this, that the gift of tongues was known in human languages. Because the apostle speaks first of all of tongues of men, obviously human languages, and then he says tongues of angels. Again, apart from the hyperbole situation, which David described last week, also obviously human languages, because angels in the Bible always speak in the human language of the people to whom they are speaking. But then in verse number 8, we saw last week how there was an announcement of the termination of the gift of tongues. Now this is quite evidently, certainly, before the end of the church age. Because Paul at verse 13 of the chapter says, "Now abideth," really anticipating the termination of the sign gifts. He says, "Now abideth faith, hope, love." Now faith and hope will terminate at the end of the church age. Love will go on into eternity. Perhaps that's why he says it's the greatest of these. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again for his people, our faith will be replaced by sight, and our hope will be realized in the presence of his person. So, now abideth, that is the present situation, now abideth faith, hope, charity, to the end of the church age, love going on. The termination of the sign gifts is before the end of the church age. And as we thought of last week, it is linked with the completion of the canon of scripture, as referred to in verse 10 of our chapter. A reading of church history by certain authors will also give a comfort that church history bears evidence to the cessation of the practice of the gift of tongues in the early days of the church. So, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8, an announcement that this gift, along with others, would cease. I want to also point out from this chapter that there is no statement concerning its resumption. These gifts were to cease, were to finish, were to be done away with. There is no biblical statement connected with the resumption towards the end of the church age. And scriptures that some would adduce teach that have nothing whatsoever to do with it at all. Finally, the final section about the gift of tongues, our section is there, or at least the chapter from which we are reading tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, can I simply say three things about this before we look at the detail of our section? When we come to this chapter, we've got to be convinced of this, that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is exactly the same gift as in Acts chapter 2. I remember when I was quite young, I used to think it was a different gift. Now, I thought that because I heard people saying that, and because when I picked up a few commentaries and read them, that's what the commentaries said. And when I was very young, I used to remember thinking, well, I don't really see why it's a different gift in that chapter, but, you know, these people know more than me. They must know something about it. It's probably a different word in the Greek, and I don't know the Greek. And so, And so when I got a bit older and I was able to use Greek helps, I discovered this, that it wasn't a different word than the Greek in 1 Corinthians 14 to Acts chapter 2 or wherever else. It was exactly the same word that was being used. It's an interesting word, of course, that's used for tongues. It's used in James' epistle in relation to the human tongue inside your mouth. Unfortunately, we don't have to think about that too much. Of course, the moral teaching in James in relation to that is very important. It's also used directly of languages in the book of Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every people, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." A great statement of the universal redemption secured by the Lord Jesus for men. People from all different nations saved through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So the words used there, evidently to distinguish people on the basis of their language. Now, it's used there of human languages. It is used in Acts 2 of human languages. It is used in 1 Corinthians 14 of known human languages. So, don't be distracted by those who try to suggest other words. Otherwise, there is no basis for the suggestion of two types of tongue gifts in the New Testament. No biblical basis. There is a human basis. The human basis is quite simple. The human mind can easily reproduce some kind of gibberish. Pagans have been doing that for generations. The human psyche can produce all sorts of funny vocal phenomena that sound pretty weird and strange that are not human languages. But the human mind cannot replicate the gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues would be like some of us in here suddenly standing up and speaking in Russian, or in Mandarin Chinese, or in Hindu, or in Pakistani, or whatever. It's the ability. What a wonderful ability it was. By gracious God, we have a wonderful ability. The men who didn't know any other language, probably, suddenly spoke in foreign languages, and the foreigners understood them. So, it's the same word, it's the same gift in 1 Corinthians 14 as throughout all the other references. Second general point again, what is happening in this section? Paul is putting the gift of tongues in its place as used in the Corinthian assembly. They were not using it as it was intended. Thirdly, within this chapter, but not in our section tonight, as David will deal with next week in verses 21 and 22, it's clearly confirmed by the apostle that the gift of tongues was a sign to Jews. Jews evidence in verse 21, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people," that's the Jews. Verse 22, "Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." So the gift of tongues was given as a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, with that background, let's proceed down the verses of our chapter. First of all, in verse 1, we've got a reference to what we've been thinking of last week, follow after charity. Now, normally, either in the reading of the chapter or in our exposition of it, we tend, of course, to use the word love instead of charity. However, we shouldn't lose sight of the word charity entirely. The use of the word charity immediately establishes the kind of love that's been spoken of. Because when we think of charity today, we think of giving to others. We think of benefiting others. When you think of charity, you certainly don't think of sensual love. You don't think of family love even. You think of benefiting others. So don't throw out the word charity entirely. It's helpful. Again, in verse 1, he says desire. Desire spiritual gifts. Now, again, we've emphasized that gifts are given of the sovereignty of God. So if they're given of God's sovereignty and you receive them when you're saved, how can you desire? Well, the explanation is that he's not addressing individuals in verse 1, he's addressing the assembly. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. He wants proper desires for the best gifts in the assembly. And so he wants the assembly of those desires so that God in his sovereignty would supply them to the church and that they might be stirred up amongst God's people. But rather that ye may prophesy. We call this section the priority of prophecy. And prophecy was about spiritual education. We do not have prophecy today, but that gift has been superseded by teaching. And so principles connected with the exercise of the prophet's gift can, I think, be applied in general to the exercise of teaching today. God wants his people to be spiritually educated through the communion of the mind of God from the written word of truth. Now into verse number 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now, we mentioned last week that the supplied words of the AV translators are sometimes very helpful. Again, in verse 1, it's the same tonight. Spiritual gifts. Gifts, I think, is quite helpful there. The supplied word of the translators in verse 2, unknown, can perhaps be misleading. It's not entirely wrong at all. It's just that the word unknown can have both an absolute meaning and a relative meaning. The absolute meaning is wrong in this chapter. The relative meaning is quite right. So, bear that in mind. We'll explain that further. He goes on to say, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. And that's the confirmation of what we've been trying to say through the references in Acts. When the gift of tongues was evidenced, men were speaking to God and people heard them speaking to God. They were not primarily addressing men, whereas prophecy is about men being addressed directly. He then says, when that happens, no man understandeth. No man understandeth him. Now, here is one of the phrases that people try to use to say there is a different type of gift of tongues in this chapter. Because, they say, in Acts chapter 2, there was people who didn't understand. But here Paul says, no man understandeth. Well, let's think of what's happening in this chapter. Paul, as we try to say, is putting the gift of tongues in its place in the assembly at Corinth. He is clearly in these verses addressing the local situation. Whilst we can learn general principles from it, he is addressing the local condition in the Corinthian assembly. So, when you make assumptions, you've got to make assumptions that accord with that context. So when he says, no man understandeth, at least two assumptions you can make. Assumption one, number one you might make is this. Paul means no man in the whole wide world understands. Assumption number two, Paul means no man in the assembly at Corinth understands. The context is not the whole wide world. The context is Corinth. So I submit to you that there is no basis in that phrase for another type of gift being evidenced here. No man understood at Corinth. Not because there was an ecstatic language being evidenced, but because the languages that were being spoken were not Greek. They were not the languages that were understood by the people who were in the assembly of God at Corinth. I don't know what your linguistic abilities are, but perhaps I'm safe in saying someone comes into this meeting tonight, sits down, stands up and speaks in Russian. Would any of us understand? If some of you do, well, forgive me, but you know what I'm trying to say? If someone spoke here in Russian, no man, no woman would understand. And that's what was happening at Corinth. Languages were being used which weren't understood by the people in the assembly. So there were known human languages, but not known in Corinth. That's the different meaning, the two meanings of unknown. The languages being used in Corinth were unknown to the Corinthian assembly. In that sense, the word supplied by the translators is acceptable. But the languages being used in Corinth were known somewhere else in the world. In verse 2 again, he says, the person speaks mysteries. Now that's not to suggest something mysterious as such. It is, of course, the term mystery used in the New Testament, meaning of some truth that has been concealed but is now being revealed. Verse number 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now, as we've said, prophesying has been superseded by teaching, as we've established many times, I think, before. The gift of the prophet was a foundational gift, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, linked with the apostle, linked with the foundation of the assembly. Foundation being finished, gifts removed. However, as suggested also, I think we can learn principles from this verse about what any form of teaching should be in a local assembly. Three great words. Edification, the main theme of the chapter, or the section of course, exhortation and comfort. Edification is about saints being spiritually built up. It's about saints being made better saints. Now, you can't be made better positionally, you know. You can't be made better than you are in Christ. But in terms of what we are practically, in terms of Christ being formed within us, God wants us to be improved all the time. So, edification, spiritual building up. What was then was a building site, you know. No, I don't mean in terms of refurbishment. I mean in terms of the saints of God being built up in their most holy faith. Exhortation. That's the idea of someone encouraging you to do what is being taught, so that you hear the teaching and you don't simply take it in some sort of intellectual academic way, although you must do that actually, but it's more than that. You're then encouraged by what you've heard, by how you hear it, to go and do it. David this morning referred to this in prayer, I think, about people being stirred up to do what is the will of God. And then there's comfort. Isn't it lovely how often in the scripture the apostle deals with the truth of comfort? Some of us were listening to a speaker last night who was talking about comfort, and that was back in Romans chapter 8. And some of the greatest truth in scripture about the election of God's saints is given in the context of saints needing comfort. And of course in 1 Thessalonians 4, the revelation concerning the rapture is given in terms of saints needing comfort. So divine truth is never simply cold theology. It is theological truth, but it's always presented really in the context of the personal and practical needs of God's people. So, comfort is being helped to endure. It's being given the divine perspective on things, seeing things from God's point of view. Now, verses 4 and 5. What was happening was that the person speaking in an unknown tongue, unknown to the assembly of God at Corinth, was edifying himself. But the prophesying person would edify the church. And so in verse 5 he says, in the middle of the verse, greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh with tongues. He's not denying the validity of tongues, because they were still in vogue at that time. And he's not denying the goodness of the gift. But he wants them to prophesy rather than speak with tongues, except there being interpretation, that the church may receive edifying. Now verses 4 and 5 is an example of the point of chapter 13. The point of chapter 13 is love. The love in view in chapter 13 is that of improving the well-being of others. Now, love, if it was in the heart of the Corinthian believers, would cause the promotion of prophesying rather than tongues, because through prophesying, others would benefit. So if they really loved each other, they would go in for prophesying rather than tongues. Notice two other lessons from these two verses. He's talking about where it happens. Of course, it's again the whole context of these chapters, but let's just emphasize it. He's talking about what's going on in the church, in the local assembly of believers at Corinth. Because in the New Testament, the local assembly is the only collective sphere for the public exercise of gift that has in view the betterment of the saints of God. Again, we emphasize edifying as we come to the end of this section, that the church may receive edifying. That's the test of everything, almost in this chapter. Does it help? Does it build up? Does it improve? The test of everything. Of course, the implication is that we need edifying. We each of us have the need of edifying. A number of implications from that. Number one, the general implication for all Christians is this. You need to be in a local assembly. If the emphasis here is that in the church there should be edifying, that means Christians need edifying, which means, first of all, you need to be in fellowship in a local assembly. God's mind is that his saints should gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus in local assembly fellowship. Then again, the implication is that if you are in fellowship, then you must be true to what that means, and you must come to the meetings. You must come to the meetings where the word of God is taught, where you will be edified. Because if you absent yourself from the meetings where the word of God is taught, then you're missing one of the primary purposes of you being in an assembly in the first place. An assembly simply is not only about breaking bread and preaching the gospel. Our main priority, as these passages so clearly teach, is the building up of the saints through, for us today, the teaching of the word of God. So we need to be edified, and God will provide for that need in the gifts supplied in the local assembly of believers. Now, into the next section, verses 6 to 12, the importance of clarity, I've called this. Section 1, verses 1 to 5, he establishes the priority of prophecy over the gift of tongues. For us today, the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. Verses 6 to 12 now, the importance of clarity. Well, it's an interesting word in verse 6. It's not a lot of interesting words, but the one I'm looking at is the one that begins with a P, ends with a T, and has four letters in between. The word prophet. Prophet. Now, there's a popular modern word in our society. The bottom line principle. Well, here, of course, the apostle uses the word prophet, not in a financial sense, but in a spiritual sense. The apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, wants the believers at Corinth to be made spiritually better off. All the desire in the world today is for people to get materially better off. The desire for his believing people is that they become spiritually better off. It is good that some of God's saints materially may become better off, others may not. That's another matter. But the matter here is that God wants his people to become spiritually better off. That's why Paul says, "What shall I profit you except..." Not only coming speaking with tongues, but except I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. Now, at the end of verse 6 there, you've got four interesting words. Four, as I think I've mentioned one or two occasions before, often in the scriptures, perhaps always in the scriptures, when you find four things together, you'll find that three are the same and one's different. Well, that's certainly the case here. Because revelation, knowledge and prophesying are the same, in that they are past. They are the special introductory gifts. The revelation principle, later on in this chapter, will speak of how a prophet would receive a revelation. We don't receive revelations today. Oh, we might see something for the first time. We might understand something for the first time. Sometimes because we take the trouble to read a verse of the Bible for the first time, you know. So we might have that kind of revelation today, but in the sense in which it's meant, of course, in this chapter, we don't have revelation today. We have the complete Word of God and the Scriptures. Then there's knowledge. That's a special knowledge. People knowing the truth of God, perhaps, from revelation, and then prophesying, the communicating of that special knowledge, perhaps, from revelation to hearers. And so revelation, knowledge, prophesying, what Paul would be doing when he was there at that time, that's past. Doctrine continues. Doctrine continues. The teaching, the faith, once for all delivered. The teaching continues. And it continues unchanging. The Word of God, as we do believe, is as unchangeable as God himself is unchangeable. Now, when we come to verses 7 and 8, he's going to emphasize that when he comes, expressing himself in these terms, described in verse 6, then there must be clarity. And in verses 7 and 8, he seems to give us two types of illustration. In verse 7, he seems to have a musical illustration in mind, and then in verse 8, he's got a military illustration in mind. Verse 7, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except to give a distinction in the sounds. The margin of my Bible says a distinction in the tunes. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? That's very kind of Paul to use such an illustration. Many of us enjoy listening to music. And of course that's the point here. He's saying, how shall you know the tune? You know, if people aren't distinguishing in the notes they play. If the musicians don't follow the notes that are printed in the page, then you're just going to hear some awful noise and you're not going to enjoy it. There won't be clarity. Now, Paul wants clarity in the exercise of gift in the Assembly of God at Corinth. They were speaking in languages that the folk didn't understand. It certainly was anything but clear to them what was being said. Perhaps as a general encouragement to us from that illustration, thinking again of the ministry of the Word of God, there's not to be tunes in the sense of singing it, but there has to be a joy in the hearing of it. Yes. There should be a holy joy in the assembly when the Word of God is ministered. And then there's a military illustration in verse number 8. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And this, I think, is perhaps a lesson that the grand old Duke of New York should have learned. I mean, what was his problem? They went up, they went down, they went somewhere in between. They obviously weren't getting a clear command. They had a clue what to do. They should have read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You need clear, plain signals. Otherwise, in military terms, you'll get yourself into a right mess. Well, again, in the assembly, we need clear signals. We need clear teaching. We need a clear alert in order that we are helped in our spiritual warfare in this world. And there was certainly anything but clarity when people were speaking in languages that the folk didn't understand. Frankly, it was really quite silly. In verse 9, he talks plainly about words. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? How were they to be easily understood? By speaking in the people's own language. That's how. And when this gift of tongues was running rampant, as it evidently was, they weren't speaking in the people's own language, they weren't being understood. That's the specific sense, of course, of that verse, but again, we can learn a good lesson from it. When people do speak in the assembly, there must be a clear expression of what is meant. We must use plain language. Now, having said that, there is an important rider to it. That if you use plain language, doesn't mean that you don't use biblical language. It doesn't mean that you don't use biblical terms, because that's what Paul does. Right, throughout his writings, he uses biblical terms. So don't confuse the two things. Plain language, but biblical language, technical language. Every discipline that we're involved in life has a language, has a vocabulary of its own. And the teaching of the Word of God has a vocabulary of its own. Now you don't throw out that vocabulary. Very dangerous to try to engage either in the ministry of the Gospel or the ministry of the Word of God to saints without using divinely inspired vocabulary. So using plain language means that yes, we will continue to use biblical words, but they will need to be explained. For example, what I'm thinking of is this. Often in the Bible, there's words that are summary words. You know, sometimes when people despise big words, they don't seem to understand what a big word sometimes is, like propitiation. What is a big word like propitiation? It's a summary. It's a summary of a whole host of great truth. Now that truth needs to be taught, it needs to be explained, but you don't have to teach it and explain it every time it's being alluded to. If the people who are listening to you have been taught it, have had it explained to them, you can use the summary word propitiation, you know, without the 50 words that you might need to use to explain what it means. So there's summary words that you can still use. And then there's plain simple words that have to be used but do have to be explained in the biblical sense, like sin. Many people in the world, when you say to them, oh, you're a sinner, they think you're accusing them of some particular form of immorality. Now, of course, we know that sin includes that particular form of immorality, but a whole lot of things more. So the biblical word sin must be used, but also must be explained. In verses 10 to 11, he shows that where there is a lack of understanding of meaning, there will also be a breakdown of relations between the people concerned. He says that there's many kinds of voices in the world, many kinds of human sounds. None of them is without signification. But if I don't know the meaning of the sound, the voice, well, I'm going to be like a barbarian to him that speaks to me and vice versa. In other words, if there is not clarity and understanding of meaning, there's not going to be possible a harmonious relationship. So, that again, in the assembly of Corinth, is the problem. This speaking in foreign languages that people didn't know, not only meant they weren't being built up, but it meant that the relations, the one with the other, were being harmed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we've emphasized the truth of the body. The importance of the mutual relationships that exist between believers. This was being worked against by them using languages in that way. Because as we know in normal human terms, in our everyday life, if the people we work with speak our language, or a version of it at least, then, you know, you can have some form of relationship with them. But if you do get a visiting group from another country, it's a wee bit different. I once had to speak to some Russians. It was quite an interesting thing. I was called upon to give a little talk to Russians about the income tax system in Great Britain. And I found it was so different to what it's normally like to do that. And for nothing else, when I finished my talk, they actually stood up and clapped. I thought, they definitely haven't understood what I was saying. It was quite a different thing, and that was even using an interpreter. But I didn't have the relationship with them as we normally have when you're speaking, because You know, they couldn't understand me directly, and when they did stand up, clap and say something, I hadn't a clue either. I thought it was nice things they were saying, and they were all smiling, which was nice anyway. But there is a problem. We're separated from peoples because of language difficulties in the world in general. In the assembly of God, that's also going to happen if people insist on speaking languages that nobody else understands. So, general lesson for us, of course, make your meaning clear when you speak. And it sometimes works the other way about. Make sure that you do know the meaning of what someone has said. Awfully dangerous sometimes to make assumptions. If you're not too clear about what someone has said, like a speaker, well, ask them about it. Don't assume, because you might make the wrong assumption. That's why there's a helpful tradition, not perhaps biblically instructed, but a helpful tradition whereby speakers normally make themselves available at the end of meetings, not only to say goodnight to them, but also that you might ask them questions. So that if there is some misunderstanding, you've got an opportunity to clear it up before you go. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to think of each other as barbarians. In verse 12, the final verse of the second section, he encourages them again in relation to edifying. Now they were zealous, these Corinthians. Now this is good, you know. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous. Well, not all bad at Corinth. There was an awful lot of bad things at Corinth, but they weren't all bad. They had zeal. Now that's good. It's really good to be zealous in the things of God. We live in a day when people have this sort of take it or leave it attitude, which is dreadful, the lukewarm attitude. No use at all. These people were zealous, and that is to their credit, but zeal must be correctly targeted. Zeal must be according to truth. He talks about them excelling in verse 12. God wants the best. And then again, at the end of this section, he wants the church to be edified. I think it's only a statement of fact to say that in terms of all the New Testament writings, the edification of the church is emphasized much more than the evangelization of the world. Now, final section, verses 13 to 19, the need of understanding. We learn an interesting thing from verse 13. For let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Now that to me suggests quite clearly that the person who spoke in a foreign language that was foreign to him didn't understand what he was saying. So earlier on in the chapter, when it refers to him being edified in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, that couldn't necessarily have been through the content of what he was saying, but simply through the exercise of the gift. So, Paul wants the tongue, if it is being used, to be interpreted. So he wants the speaker to pray that he may be able to interpret, which suggests also that the gift of interpretation, obviously closely connected with the gift of tongues, was a latent gift which needed to be stirred up through the exercise of prayer in order to be activated. Now, his emphasis in these verses is about understanding. Both understanding on the part of the person speaking in tongues, as well as, of course, understanding on the part of those who were listening to the person speaking in tongues. Verse 14. You could pray in an unknown tongue, your spirit was praying, but your understanding was unfruitful if you didn't understand what was being prayed. So there was a spiritual activity, but not an intelligent activity, and God doesn't want that for his people. The emphasis in verses 14, 15, and 16, and 17 is that of understanding. He wants people to understand and to be understood. There's a great emphasis in that in Scripture. Proverbs, of course, has many references. What Paul prays for the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 2, great examples of that. But what he does now in this section is refer to a variety of spiritual exercises which ought to be marked by understanding. He talks about prayer. He talks about singing. He talks about blessing. He talks about giving of thanks. And he talks about saying amen. Now there's 5 spiritual exercises. Now what I want to make about these in themselves is simply this. These exercises are non-gift exercises. We've been emphasizing in chapter number 12, obviously, the issue of gifts. And if you have a gift, you have to stir it up, you have to use it. If you haven't a gift, you can't use it because you haven't got it. But this isn't gift in this verse now. To pray, there's no gift of prayer. To sing, there's no gift of singing. I mean, in a natural sense there might be, but not in a spiritual sense. To bless, no gift in relation to that. To give thanks, no gift. To say the amen, no gift. Now these are spiritual exercises which are open to everyone in the assembly. Later on, of course, in the chapter, he shows them the terms of what is said audibly. That's the responsibility of the male as opposed to the female. But these exercises are not the matter of it. We make that point. Because a brother cannot say, well, I don't pray in the prayer meeting because I'm not gifted. Or, I don't give thanks at the breaking of bread meeting because I'm not gifted. You can't say things like that. Might be other reasons. Don't know if there's other good reasons. But you can't say things like that anyway, because it's got nothing whatsoever to do with gifts. Prayer? Well, you have to pray with your understanding. That is, that prayer has to be according to the will of God. Singing? You have to sing with understanding. That is, that what is sung has to be in accordance with what the meeting is about. So that there's hymns which are suitable for the breaking of bread meeting, which might not be suitable for the gospel meeting. There's hymns suitable for a gospel meeting that might not be as appropriate for the prayer meeting. And vice versa. You have to be intelligent about the type of hymn. And therefore also, to some extent, the type of hymn book that is appropriate to the type of gathering that is in progress. You have to sing with understanding. Incidentally, do not despise singing. Here is singing here in the context of spiritual exercises. The individual prophet had to sing his message, but there is teaching in singing. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. The apostle has said, be not drunk with wine, but in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now you sing to the Lord, but you speak to yourselves. That is, as an assembly of God, congregationally, engages in praise, they're praising God, they're singing to God, but in that singing, there is instruction for one another, they're speaking to themselves. So don't despise singing. Don't think you're on a superior spiritual level because you never give out a hymn. If you never give out a hymn, there's something perhaps deficient about your spiritual level. And then he talks about blessing. What does that mean? It means speaking well of God. And you have to do it with understanding. So you have to understand what God is like, what God has done from the scriptures, and from that understanding, speak well of God. There's giving of thanks. You learn what God has done for you in the scripture, and you give thanks. Whether it's at the breaking of bread meeting or the prayer meeting, you give thanks. So, these four things, praying, singing, blessing, giving of thanks, spiritual exercises, applicable at a variety of the gatherings of the saints, they've to all be done with understanding. What is that understanding? It's learning the truth of God from the scriptures. Read, pray, meditate on the word of God, and from that understanding, contribute at the gatherings of the saints. Then also there's the saying, amen. Paul is saying in verse 16, if you're speaking in this language, I mean, just maybe the people don't understand what you're saying. They won't even be able to say the amen at the end of your giving of thanks, at the end of your giving of thanks. They don't understand what you're saying because you're using this strange foreign language. They won't even be able to say amen. So he wants people to be understood as well as to understand. There's another spiritual exercise, by the way. The amen. When somebody has finished giving thanks in prayer, there's an amen. I take it the amen has to be said by the male members of the assembly only. Because, of course, later in this chapter, as will be dealt with on a subsequent week, if the Lord will, it is said that the women in the church are to remain silent. But that silence is in relation to spoken words. Verse 34, it is not permitted unto the women to speak. So silence is enjoined in relation to spoken words. So that would include saying the amen. It doesn't, of course, apply to the congregational singing, because they are sung. Words. Verse 17. Thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edifying. So Paul's giving many examples of what an awful mess is created when you exercise this gift, but nobody benefits from it. Notice a general lesson from verse 17. You give thanks well, the other is not edifying. What does that mean? That is, edification isn't only to be when somebody's ministering the word of God or giving a word of exhortation or something like that. We have to be edified even when others are taking part in thanksgiving. That's very important. That's why when a brother prays, whether at the prayer meeting or in the breaking of bread meeting, you listen well to what he says. could say this, that I think probably learned more about the person and work of Christ through listening to brethren take part in the breaking of bread meeting than listening to exposition of the scripture about the person and work of Christ. Because I went along with my parents, they took me along to the breaking of bread meeting week by week, and you listened and you heard brethren say wonderful things to God about the person of the Lord Jesus, and you learned. That's what I'm speaking of as a child, and I'm still learning. As I listen to other brethren today, taking part in the meetings, I'm learning. So, you're meant to be built up, even when people are giving thanks to God. Oh, the wonderful benefit of being in an assembly. Everything is to work for your good when you're in assembly church. Now finally, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, I think, is very striking. It's something particular to Paul, isn't it? It's Paul's moral authority to teach what he's been teaching. I obviously can't say verse 18. What Paul has taught has, of course, the authority of God by the inspiration of the Spirit. He doesn't need to be able to say what he says in verse 18. But by saying what he does in verse 18, he is showing to these Corinthians, it's no, could I use the expression, sour grapes. It's not because he's not got the gift that he's saying all this. He has, and he actually uses it more than they do. But they're using it all wrong. So he's got the moral right to give that teaching. In verse 19, finally, he shows the relative unimportance of tongues. Tongues when they're not explained or interpreted. In the church, he says, again in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And what's that? 10,000 to 5. I'm going to divide by 5. What's that? 2,000 to 1.